All right, Genesis chapter 45 this morning. We return to our story of Joseph. For a few more weeks, Lord willing, our story today leads us to the shore of a pretty deep topic. And we kind of wade into these waters this morning. It's a topic about which the Bible has much to say in Old and New Testaments. It's a topic that's central to the gospel itself, our hope of being right with God. It's a topic that is likely easier to study academically than it is to live out experientially. And in some way, it is likely a topic that you faced even this past week. Today's chapter from the story of Joseph brings us face to face with the challenge of forgiveness. Forgiveness. I believe that after we finish our study of Joseph, we will take a little longer look at the Bible's teaching on this matter of forgiveness. But today, I want us to go as far as this text takes us on this crucial theme. So here's the big idea I want us to think on this morning. Hopefully see it in the text. The anchor of forgiveness is your confidence in God's good plan. The anchor of forgiveness. There's a lot of other thoughts we're going to look at, Lord willing, about forgiveness. A lot of other teaching in the scriptures. But at the very least, we should see in Genesis 45 this one anchor that is dropped down that enables Joseph to forgive. And it is his confidence in God's good plan. Anytime we talk about forgiveness, there are always a lot of questions. Typically because there are a lot of past experiences of hurt, of being sinned against, being offended in some way. And so the possibilities of case studies are endless. And Lord willing, we'll be able to answer more of those questions in the future. But let us tackle the answers to those questions after we have nailed down this truth from Genesis 45, that forgiveness is anchored in the sovereignty of God and his good plan. If I can wrap my mind around God is good and he's doing something good no matter what I've suffered or endured, then we can start to talk about all those questions that come with forgiveness. But if there's lingering doubt in our minds about God doing good and God being good, then you will have no chance at standing up to this challenge of being told to forgive. Some of you, like Joseph, would have a terrible story to tell of evil that has been done to you. And without the hope of a good God who is good to the core and does good, then you would have no chance of doing good yourself to someone who has done you evil. But Genesis 45 is going to lay this foundation on which we can build the rich teaching of mercy and grace that is manifest when we forgive others. I want us to survey this chapter. You've heard some of the story read already. And we'll see how the story unfolds. And then we'll look at some applications for our lives today. Our story begins as Joseph reveals his identity. One of the more dramatic stories that are told to us in the sense of hearing the details, really it continues from the previous chapter. When we left the brothers last time, they were pleading for Benjamin to be able to go back home, even though Joseph's silver cup was found in his sack of grain. Joseph has threatened to keep him there as a prisoner and send the others home, and they know they can't go back to their father without Benjamin. And just when it seems it couldn't get any worse, this Egyptian ruler, whom we know as Joseph, clears the room. And then he announces in the Hebrew language, "I am Joseph." And for the brothers, I'm sure it seemed that time stood still. Their minds struggling to consider the possibility that what he said could be true. Of course, that's how he spoke in perfect Hebrew. Maybe they remembered that's why he pressed about our father and this one brother that was left behind. That's how he knew their birth order when he seated them at his dinner table. And perhaps they remembered that's why they were presently on their knees. We know that from chapter 44 and verse 14. When this silver cup was discovered and they're brought before Joseph, the text says, Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house and he was still there and they fell before him to the ground. Judah approaches Joseph to intercede on behalf of Benjamin, but as we pick up chapter 45, they're on their knees before their brother, and he's saying, I am Joseph. And perhaps they remembered that the one they bowed before was the one they once insulted as this dreamer. I suppose they no longer feared if Benjamin would return home. I think now they feared he would be the only one returning home. The text says they were dismayed at his presence. We don't use the word dismayed much anymore. Shows up in the New Testament language as well, but here in the Old Testament, the word would be better terrified. Undone because of fear. They're dismayed in the presence of the one claiming to be Joseph, their brother, the one that they know they wronged in incredibly evil ways. And now they kneel before him as the ruler of the known world with absolute power, not knowing the future. Then their panic and their mental fog is interrupted as Joseph speaks again. Verse 4, come near to me, please. Joseph is ripe for this reconciliation, a heart full of forgiveness. And he's insisting that they draw near to him. As they approach him, probably now realizing this is true. This is Joseph. Maybe now their minds are a little more clear and they're actually looking at this face. And though it's been decades since he was a 17-year-old adolescent, now he's this grown man. They see him. And probably almost frustrated that they didn't recognize him before. They can't unsee Joseph now. And as they approached, their spiritual guilt was likely inflamed as Joseph confirms again this truth. I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Well, here they are in Egypt. Here he is, an Egyptian, a ruler of Egypt. Yes, he is that brother that they sold into slavery. Verse 5 continues Joseph's words. And now. And in my mind, when I read this story, I thought, okay, Joseph has, He set up this elaborate test already. He's tested the brothers to see how they treat their father, how they would treat Benjamin. He is sensing that they're changed. We've heard Judah's impassioned intercession in the last chapter. Joseph's convinced God has done a work in their lives, and so he's ready to forgive them. But I think he's messing with them a little bit here when he says, I am Joseph whom you sold into slavery, and now, I think he paused to just let the weight of the moment sit in the air. And now, instead of you'll get your due, and now you'll see how those dreams came true. Now you'll understand what it's like to be in prison. Instead, it's, and now do not be distressed. Now do not be angry with yourselves. In verse 5, the brothers' fear of what Joseph would do was met with, do not be distressed. And their guilt of what they had done was met with, do not be angry with yourselves. So our story moves from Joseph revealing his identity to our second kind of chapter of this part of the story. Joseph points to God's sovereignty. In verse 5, he says, do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Really? How could Joseph say that? How could he let them off the hook? What could possibly push such a monumental offense to the periphery? What could possibly overshadow that singular life-defining moment of them selling their brother into slavery? It would have to be something really big. And it is. The brothers' actions were overshadowed by God's actions. Look what Joseph says there in verse 5. Do not be angry at yourselves because you sold me here. For, here's the reason for not being angry at yourselves. For God sent me before you to preserve life. We're going to try to wrap our minds around this today, and by Genesis 50, it's going to give it to us again. Assuming, you know what? You're probably having a hard time getting this. So we'll hear it in chapter 45, and we'll hear it in chapter 50 again. You sold me here. God sent me here. Which one is it? Which is true? And I think you know the answer. Clearly, it's true that the brothers sold Joseph to the Midianites, Ishmaelites, who took him then to Egypt and sold him into slavery. The brothers did that. And clearly, God sent Joseph to Egypt to preserve life, the life of Jacob and his family, and to preserve the promise of the gospel given all the way back to Abraham, that his family would give us that son that would remedy sin's ruin. God sent me, Joseph said. That's the foundation that he's working from. Don't be angry at yourselves, and what will be implied is, because I'm not angry at you, this wasn't solely your work. This was something above your pay grade. The brothers did not get Joseph to prominence in Egypt, ruling the known world for the salvation of untold millions. No, God did that. Yes, the brothers sinned in selling Joseph into Egypt, but God's good plan was bigger and better than the short-sighted, sinful scheme of a handful of brothers. Joseph reveals his identity, which creates incredible drama, and then all of that drama gets steered to, look what God did. Well, then our story continues in verse 9 as Joseph demonstrates his sincerity. God did a good work, Joseph says. And that good work needs to continue because the famine's not over yet. Joseph's forgiveness here is not false. It's not just a front behind which he hides, keeping score of all the evils that have been done. No, his actions reflect his heart to forgive. He's loving. He is thoughtful. He knows the situation of the family, the effects of the famine. He is kind and he is inviting. Go, get my father and come to Egypt and be close to me. Joseph wants the people that ruined his life to be close to him. First, it's when he says his name, and he says, come near, please. We'll see how he falls on them and he's hugging them. This is not the heart of bitterness that says, sure, I forgive, but I don't want anything to do with that person. No, this is I forgive, therefore forgiveness is seen as genuine because of this reconciliation. Even as God forgave you, Ephesians 4 says. He didn't forgive you and say, that's fine, but go over there somewhere. No, it's you become my children. Welcome home. Joseph demonstrates his sincerity. Well, then Pharaoh gets in on the story. Pharaoh insists on generosity. The blessing begins to pile up on this theme of when you anchor yourself to God's good plan, forgiveness is possible, and that is the blessed life. The unforgiving spirit is always malignant. You can't claim justice with an unforgiving spirit and expect to thrive. But here in our story, we're told of this lavish generosity of Pharaoh just to prove the point that trusting God with this matter of forgiveness is always the path of blessing. And so Pharaoh basically says, well, no family of Joseph is going to walk to Egypt. And he insists that they take all these wagons and bring everybody back to Egypt in style. And as the story or the chapter concludes, Jacob is stunned by reality. Look at verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. He's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And if we're reading the story immersed in it, we would completely understand this next phrase. Jacob's heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob revived. It's as if it started to make sense, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. It is enough. He's like, okay, I hear you. It must be true. He's stunned at first. That's the meaning of that idea. His heart was numb. It just didn't compute. It doesn't make sense. He's lived for more than 2 decades thinking Joseph was dead. And now he's hearing another story. So chapter 45 is the beginning of the end in a good way, the good ending. It's the beginning of the good end. There's more good to come. But this is where everything has finally started coming together. This reconciliation we've been longing for. This theme of forgiveness now confronts us. Because we see Joseph, having been wronged so greatly, being able to forgive so sweetly. So what can we learn about forgiveness from the open arms of Joseph? What can we learn about forgiveness from this one who for decades has lived in the consequences of someone's evil choice, and when presented with their change of heart, stands with open arms saying, come near. And he embraces them in forgiveness. I want to make four applications that I think we can see in the text. Again, it's not everything about forgiveness that the Bible teaches, but it's a starting place. It's a starting place perhaps for some heart here who struggles to forgive, some monumental event of the past, or maybe just in daily occurrences. You're a scorekeeper. You track wrongs. You have this eye for justice that isn't equaled with an eye for mercy. So ask the Lord to do a work in your heart toward being forgiving based on what we see here in our text. The first application I want to make is this. Forgiveness does not ignore the offense. Forgiveness does not ignore the offense. This revelation that this Egyptian ruler is indeed Joseph is dramatic. It's emotional as Joseph just erupts in a way that even though he had sent everyone out of this massive chamber, they all hear what's going on. Joseph reveals himself, and his first question, is my father still alive, doesn't really seem to get answered right away because of their complete undoing before Joseph. And so because they're a mess, staggered by this blow that this is Joseph, he has to kind of call them back in verse 4. Come near to me, please. He wants them to see him, to hear him. I am your brother Joseph. And I found it odd that the first description he gives is not your brother Joseph. Remember me from when we grew up as kids? It's I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. In this beautiful story of forgiveness, it almost looks like it begins with some kind of bitterness. That Joseph defines himself as the one you sold into slavery in Egypt. Here's the point. That ugly, sinful action is still, as it were, on the table. It needs to be addressed. Joseph isn't threatening them with that truth. He's simply saying, this is where we are. That was wrong. Oh, Joseph has seen the evidence of changed lives in his brothers. They respond differently. They care about what their actions would mean to their father. They haven't done any harm to the other favored son, Benjamin, but are actually willing to intercede and sacrifice on his behalf. Joseph's convinced that they have changed. But there's still this matter that needs to be reconciled. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Forgiveness doesn't mean that the offense wasn't that bad. As the one who may have been sinned against, you don't have to say, it's okay. It doesn't matter. When you, of all people, knows how much it matters. You know the hurt. So forgiveness is not a command that is thrust upon you in Scripture to pour salt in the wound of the victim. Now you have to say, everything's okay. That is not what the Bible says. Joseph didn't look at them and see their fear because of their guilt, because of this unaddressed offense, and say, you know what, it's okay. Let's just move on. Can't we just be family again? No, he said, I'm Joseph. You know me. You put me in a pit, and then you made a few bucks when you sold me into slavery. When the Bible talks about forgiveness, it is because there was a wrong that was done. When the Bible speaks of God's forgiveness, it's because you had piled up sin against God. And he doesn't say, it's okay, let's just move on. No, it has to be dealt with. It has to be addressed. Forgiveness does not ignore the offense. Rather, it simply calls you to address it God's way. And so I want to encourage someone who is here who says, but you don't know what's been done to me. I know that. I don't, perhaps. But I want you to hear the hope of Scripture that says it's not okay. It's not a small matter that can be just be let bygones be bygones. It's water under the bridge. None of those things apply biblically to offenses, to sin. And so take heart. We're not asking victims to now suffer again by taking it on the chin and just moving on. Scriptures are far more merciful to us than that. So forgiveness does not ignore the offense, but neither does it weaponize it. Number two, forgiveness addresses guilt with grace. Forgiveness addresses guilt with grace. We see this as Joseph responds to his brothers and says, do not be angry at yourselves for selling me into slavery. Because God was at work in that. God sent me to Egypt for the salvation of many. You see, there stood the brothers. They're dominated by guilt. And so the brothers are dreading the worst. When Joseph says, I'm your brother, you sold me into Egypt, and now, dominated by guilt, they're dreading the worst. What now? But all the while, Joseph, who's driven by grace, is desiring the best. See, they're weighted down by guilt. And the proverb says that's a hard life. The guilty are always fearful of the consequence. What's going to happen next? Joseph is driven by grace, and he's looking at the best possible outcome while they're thinking the worst. Even years later, many years later, when Jacob dies, the brothers will still feel the weight of guilt and think, oh, now that our father's dead, Joseph's going to get us. Two different paths to walk, guilt and grace. Dominated by guilt, the brothers dreaded the worst. Driven by grace, Joseph is desiring the best. Forgiveness releases the guilty from the threat of retaliation. Joseph has laid down his right to accuse the offender. This is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness says, I release my right to keep saying, here's the offense. It's now been dealt with. I've released you. That's not easy. You know what it is to forgive someone. So much of you is crying out for something more. But forgiveness can release those claims, that threat of judgment. These brothers are terrified of the justice that Joseph just might demand of them. And instead, they're met with forgiveness, with a plea to look deeper and to see the hand of God and to know that God's hand on your life is the great hope for being able to forgive. Joseph meets the brother's guilt with this beautiful picture of grace. Number three, forgiveness focuses on God's purpose. This is really the heart of the message. It is the message of Genesis 45. Forgiveness is anchored to God's purpose. I can forgive when I realize the matter of forgiving is not the biggest cause at work. God is at work. And so when we read verses 5 through 9, we read, God sent me in verse 5. In verse 7, God sent me. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. And then verse 9, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Joseph was living on a different plane than that bitterness about how somebody messed up my life. He could have gone on a rant here. You never treated me. You never listened to the dreams that God had given me. You didn't esteem the work that my father called me to do and overseen, and you thought I was a brat. You threw me in a pit. Then you sold me into slavery. I was decades serving other people in a dingy judge. He could have just gone on and on about you did this and you did this and my life is this and my life is that. But that's not what we hear. It's as if somewhere along the way, by the grace of God, he said, you know what? I'm not just going to be for the rest of my life a broken record who's blinded by somebody else's problem. And he chose to put his faith in God, and so he has a different story to tell. While all those other things are kind of true, his story is God took care of it. God sent me here. God set me up this way. God was in it. It's always God was doing something. And it makes me wonder if God is doing anything in my life or if it really is the car did this and my boss did that and everybody's doing something and everybody seems all powerful. Everyone's pushing my buttons, making me react in all these ways that I think are someone else's fault. And maybe I need to step back and ask the question, do I really believe God has any concern and any involvement whatsoever in the daily affairs of my life? It seems simple, like, well, of course he does. We're Christians. We know God's got everything under control. Except for all the things you were ranting about that seem so chaotic and out of control. Do we believe God is at work or not? Now, to be clear, on this matter of forgiveness, this takes some thinking. God's sovereignty over a situation does not cancel out the sinful choices people make. The brothers aren't innocent of their evil doing just because God sent Joseph to Egypt. We don't believe that since God is at work, then sinful offenses are no big deal. Let's just focus on what God did and just kind of ignore the sin. We can't do that. We're dealing with multiple truths now interacting, and we're just trying to figure out, are they equal? Are these the same? They sinned and sold Joseph into Egypt. God sent him there. Two truths, and they collide. And when the dust settles, what we realize is that they didn't collide just this way. No, they collide this way. God's plan is always bigger than the schemes of man. God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out the sinful choice, but it's certainly greater than. And Joseph has found this hope, this way of living, this way of thinking, that takes the bad stuff and dumps it into this sieve, but when he shakes it out, all he sees is what God has done. And this can be, you know, the high school athlete that breaks his ankle at the beginning of the season, his senior year, and wanted to have this great season. You got to dump that bad into the hopper and give it the good sift of all of what Scripture says about God. And what comes out is God can take even that sad circumstance and work it for good. He's doing something. And in this context of forgiveness, we are not saying the sinful choice doesn't matter. Just focus on what God's doing. We're saying focus on what God is doing, and that will enable you to look at someone who wronged you and forgive. We make the mistake when we talk about forgiveness and we use the language of it's not a big deal. That's not the truth. What we should be saying is that God's purpose is a big deal. That's what Joseph's saying. He's not saying it doesn't matter that you sold me into slavery. He's saying the big deal is not what you did to me. The big deal is what God is doing for me. And this gives us hope. When we've suffered because of someone else's sinful choices, there's hope. God is doing something. So the next time someone offends you, perhaps even before you have the opportunity to forgive, ask God to help you focus on what He is doing. You may be able to see it, you may not, but it will be the reminder that faith demands that I trust God's purpose in this often challenging task of forgiveness. Forgiveness focuses on God's purpose. Finally, again, to offer hope, because forgiveness is difficult. Forgiveness calls for the fruit of repentance. Forgiveness is granted with the reasonable assumption of a changed heart. We'll look at this more, Lord willing, in the days to come. What is the role of repentance in this process of forgiveness? Well, let me just say for now that forgiveness is granted with the reasonable assumption of a changed heart. So the full expectation of forgiving someone is that they will demonstrate better behavior than they did before. There'll be that fruit that truly the heart was desirous of not sinning, but of doing good. But don't confuse this call for the fruit of repentance with being in a position of superiority. This is not about the guilty party making amends or paying a debt. It's not about the offended one being skeptical, assuming that some people will never change. No, there's two details in our story that point to the brothers being called to the fruit of repentance. Toward the end of our chapter, verse 24, Joseph sends the brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." It's interesting. Joseph doesn't want his brothers judging each other, pointing the finger at each other, excuse making, "Well, I didn't want to do it in the first place," and having all these conversations getting bogged down in the old ways of doing things. Blame someone, make myself look good. He says, "Do not quarrel. Do not let all that has happened here degenerate into the old ways of thinking and interacting. No more judging, no more accusing, no more excuse making. This has been dealt with. And then in verse 26, the brothers told Jacob about Joseph. Joseph, alive, not dead. Joseph, ruling Egypt, not eaten by wild animals. There's an implication here that isn't clear in Scripture. So hear that word implication and see if it makes sense in our story. There's an implication that they had to tell the whole story. I suppose if not now, if not on the weeks-long trip to Egypt, then somewhere in the next 17 years of Jacob's life, they had to tell the whole story, which I'm lumping in to this point of the story to say there was a day of reckoning that came. The truth had to be dealt with. Joseph had put it front and center in a gentle but rightful way. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. You sold me into Egypt. They're reconciled to each other. Joseph's forgiveness is anchored in God did this. This is God's work. God is good. And then he sends his brothers now to finish all this great family reunion. Everyone's going to be reconciled. And he says, don't live the way you used to. No more of that. No more of the fighting. Don't quarrel with each other. Give grace like you've received grace and bring my father down and tell him I'm alive. I found it interesting that we never read any details about the brothers having to tell the whole story to their father. We're never told how it kind of comes down that they have to set the record straight. My heart that isn't good at forgiving misses that part of the story. I want to see them have to swallow all their lies. I want them to have to see their father's anguish as he realizes they've lied for two decades to him, that they caused him enormous pain, that every anniversary of Joseph's death, when he would mourn, they were living a lie. As I said, I believe it's implied the truth would come out as part of repentance and just the reality of the story unfolding. Jacob's going to stand before his son Joseph. But I also believe we don't get the opportunity to bask in their anguish as they have to face the music. In essence, we don't get to love this story because of vindication and justice. You'll have to find other stories for that. We get to love this story because of mercy and forgiveness. See, Joseph doesn't care if they grovel anymore, if they have to suffer. That's not his concern. His concern is reconciliation, restoration, mercy, love, forgiveness. And that's the story of Genesis 25. For my human nature, and perhaps yours, the story would get lost. We wouldn't highlight God did this, God sent me, God sent me, God made me ruler in Egypt. We'd miss the weight of Joseph's words. God did this. He was doing good. Like the psalmist said, God is good and he does good. Instead, we would say, good, those brothers got what was coming to them. And we would celebrate our love for justice, and we would feel the sweet taste of vindication, and we'd be like, oh, I love that story. And we'd miss the challenge of forgiveness that is met when we can rest in God's good plan. Today and in the coming weeks, God, through his word, is and will be challenging you with forgiveness. May the Holy Spirit call faces or names to mind of people that you may not even be able to forgive anymore. They could be gone, dead and gone. People that the history is so far back, you wouldn't even be able to track them down if they were living somewhere in the world. But God's going to ask you to do a work in trusting him, that he was doing good. It may sound daunting to you to tackle this matter of forgiveness. It may feel like pulling a scab off a wound. The offense you suffered may have been great. But our text today is offering you hope. You can live above the hurt. You can live above being at the mercy of someone's wrong choices, and you can say, my good God is always, was and is and will be doing a good work in my life. And there is nothing man can do to me that would thwart his good plan. Our text is offering hope. Hope and motivation and reason and power to forgive. And here it is. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. God's work, God's good, God's purpose for you, God's people. Heavenly Father, thank you for Genesis 45. Thank you for your work of grace in the life of Joseph that teaches us of the sure foundation, the abiding anchor of your faithfulness, of your sovereignty, of your goodness, of your purpose. This morning, would you help us to find the stability that is ours in you? Make us a forgiving people, please, but first and foremost, fix our eyes on you in faith, believing that you do us good always. As we've sung of the cross and the work of Christ on our behalf, may that be a weighty, weighty, convincing argument for your goodness. May we leave here today in hope. Even if it be that there's work to be done in this matter of forgiveness, may we step into it in hope, knowing that every command you give us, even one to forgive, is not a command that is burdensome or grievous, but it is designed for our freedom and our blessing and our good. And we see that in the life of Joseph. We can learn it there. Thank you for this picture. Now make this profitable to us today. In our thinking, even this week, in the wrongs that we suffer, may we be quick in this matter of forgiving love. We ask this so that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be magnified in us. The forgiveness that we've received would be readily given to the glory of the work of Christ that has reconciled us to you, our Heavenly Father. So we pray this all in the name of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.